The subject of dispensational truth for several Sunday nights. Any subject, I don't really care which one it is, can get to be a little dull sometimes after you're in it for a long time. We don't want that to happen. Last week we studied the Passover, and our major applications were of a practical and inspirational sort, so that we could benefit in that way. Tonight we're going to have to, just by virtue of the subject, to examine it more from a doctrinal perspective. Everybody ought to know all the Bible doctrine they can. Sometimes it seems a little dry, but you ought to know it. It'll help you. When the crunch comes, the fellow's got the most Bible doctrine in his soul will probably make it. You know, he's got something to draw on, something to fall back on. Some things to remember that the Lord told him. I feel sorry for a Christian who's going through a lifetime crisis and doesn't know that Jesus said that someday he's going to come and end the whole thing. Amen. You see, well, that's the doctrine of the rapture. Amen. So that's important. Sometimes you get feeling a little down and blue and discouraged and wondering if the battle's worth it. And you remember that the Word of God is faithful and true, and someday the trump is going to sound and God's going to end the whole mess. Amen. That can give you just enough encouragement to say, well, I believe I can hang on one more day. You know, I believe I can hang on one more day. Well, I'm glad I believe that. I don't know what the liberals do to hang on one more day. Go see their psychiatrist, I guess. I don't know. But I'm glad I can believe the Bible. Now, we studied the Passover last week, and our three-legged lady, I think one of them disappeared. If you're visiting with us, we are using these charts that are really primarily pictures, not because we think you're illiterate. That's not the implication. But sometimes visual aids help. I think it even helps with the children. I notice that some of them sit out there and try to draw what's been drawn up here. That's all right with me. That's okay. I think that's fine. Give them a piece of it. I mean, you know, if they'll do it, maybe they'll get something out of it. Amen? It's a form of review. We can look back. Now, that's our first chart, and it's hanging over there. We ran out of room by the time we got to Abraham. And we've dedicated this entire chart to the dispensation of the law. And we're going to, not next week. Next week we're going to have a break. We're going to do something different next week. And we're going to have a guest speaker next week. Brother Bob Alexander from Kansas City is going to be here. He's a young man, youth pastor in that church, Kansas City Baptist Temple, where Brother Truman Dollar pastors. He's going to be speaking to some of our young people over the weekend, and he'll be preaching here Sunday night. We've been planning on that for quite some time. Brother Bob is a hard charger. He's one of Mel Sabaka's proteges. And so we're going to see how he's matured in the Lord. We're looking forward to that. He'll be speaking to us next Sunday night. And then we'll resume the study of dispensational truth the following week. And we're going to actually talk about the tabernacle worship. And so when it comes to the subject of actually how were people saved under the law, and that kind of thing, we'll reserve that for that particular week because that's where it's going to fit the best. What we want to show you tonight, virtually, is the path of the crown, or talk a little bit again about the kingdoms. When we initiated this subject, we observed that the Word of God spends more time and gives more room to the subject of kingdoms than any other singular subject. Fortunately for us poor lost sinners, It tells us how to get saved too. Thank the Lord. And we can be saved by faith and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the Word of God gives a great deal of space to the subject of kingdoms. In fact, what you hold in your hand, if you hold a 1611 King James Bible, and that's the only one to hold, what you hold in your hand is the greatest political textbook on the face of the earth. God will tell you why governments rise and fall, and the whole history of human collapse is here in this book. And of course, that's been 6,000 years of human history, the story of human collapse. You know, we're not the first people to think that we're going to build a great society. Interestingly enough, none of them ever lasted perpetually. They always collapsed. Well, we're more intelligent than anybody that's ever been before us. Don't count on it. Don't count on it. I dare say that there have probably been some civilizations previous to this one that in many ways have been far superior in intelligence to this one. The only advantage we have is perhaps more accumulated knowledge, but that doesn't mean we're any smarter. As a matter of fact, so many things in our society suggest that we're a whole lot dumber. And that be as it may, we have found that the Word of God deals with the subject of kingdoms. When we examine way back in eternity past, kingdoms, as you'll notice on that chart, that winged bull-looking critter there is a Bible description of Satan, Lucifer, clear back there on the left-hand side. And there was a time when he was in charge of this world in a perfect creation. We examine that and why. As a result of his fall, the earth fell into a period of chaos, null and void, Genesis 1-2, and God restored the earth and recreated it in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 to 28. God put a man upon the earth by the name of Adam, and he gave him a crown, and he gave him a kingdom, and he said, I want you to have dominion over all that is on the earth. Man lost that crown through his own willful, sinful volition. And we see Adam in a depraved, broken down, sinful condition. God called another man sometime later by the name of Noah, and he gave him the same crown and the same commission. Noah too lost the crown by default. Once again, it went into the hands of Lucifer, the god of this world. As time went on, God once again reinstituted the crown on the head of a man, this time in the form of an unconditional covenant, and that man was Abraham. Now, whenever an unconditional covenant takes place, the crown becomes a great deal more difficult to displace, because then the covenant is built on grace and not works. However, Abraham and his seed degenerated and went down into Egyptian bondage and were there for some 400 years. And we followed the patriarchs and we studied that dispensation and that triangular landmass that God promised them. Then after 400 years of Egyptian bondage, God said, okay, that's enough. We're going to call them out. We're going to call them out. And what climax that calling out was the Passover. Well, we studied that last week in some detail. And truly, it's an exciting story. You know, the Passover is one of the most exciting stories in all of the Word of God. It's a story that ought to be preached upon and reiterated and retold regularly. For the Old Testament Passover is a picture of our New Testament salvation. Amen. How are those folks saved? By the blood. How are you and I saved? By the blood. That's how. With the Passover in the background, God sets up a theocracy. And the human element involved in that theocracy is this man here that we know as Moses. That God called Moses out. He said, Moses, here's what I want you to do. Moses, like most preachers and most men of God and most anybody, I guess, resisted. I always get a little nervous about the fellow that comes crashing down the aisle without any resistance whatsoever, and I want to serve God. Yes, sir, just turn me loose. You know, I guess I have a lot more confidence about the fellow that fights his way through that thing, you know, and finally God just says, look, man, this is the way it's going to be. And after a struggle, just like Saul of Tarsus and so many other struggles that we're familiar with, the fellow says, all right. Well, Moses struggled for a long time, and finally God convinced him. Some of you might be struggling with a very kind of call. God said, Moses, turn aside. There was a burning bush. And Moses turned aside. You know, I believe there's a burning bush near every community, not just the one that Moses lived in. There's one near Rochester. But to see the burning bush, you've got to turn aside. You've got to allow God to gain your attention. The Lord said, Abraham, and Abraham said, Lord, here am I. Some folks are willing to give their ear to God, and then some folks aren't. Which category do you fall in tonight? Are you willing to turn aside and listen to God, or are you just interested in plotting on your pre-planned course? Moses turned aside. God said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to use you to lead my people. The people that I've established through the seed of Abraham, that fellow over there. And I want you to lead them out, and I'm going to take this nation now, and I'm going to set them apart corporately as a nation of priests, and I'm going to use them to fulfill the original admonition of be fruitful, multiply, replenish the face of the earth. You see, the original commission was given to Adam, a singular man, then Noah, a man. And then God said to Abraham, I'm going to give it to your seed. And then we see the fulfillment beginning to take place of that promise clear back in Genesis chapter 15, you see. And he says to Moses, I want you to lead my people out, and I'm going to use this people to replenish the face of the earth. Now the attack of Satan was against Adam. It was against Noah. It was against Abraham. And now you can see or begin to see that it will be against an entire nation. Let's look at the king for a moment. Some folks say, oh, I didn't know that Moses was a king. Well, he was. Let's look in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Over in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 4, Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob, and he was a king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Well, and according to God's Holy Spirit, this man was a king. And he was a prophet like Abraham. But neither, interestingly enough, folks, neither Abraham or Moses was a prophet and a priest and a king. Neither one of those men could fill all three of those offices. When Jesus came, he was a prophet and a priest and a king. We'll find another fellow was too prior to Jesus, but we'll get into that later. Not tonight, but a couple weeks down the road. And so consequently, Aaron had to fill the priest office for Moses. It took another man, driving home the point that the kingdom of God is still absent. Jesus came, and he bore the crown, and it was said of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And yet the same messenger also declared, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus was the one that had the capacity to bring in a physical kingdom and a spiritual kingdom. Today we see religion guilty of trying to institute both kingdoms without Jesus Christ. You know, that's what an all-millennialist is. I became familiar this week with another Baptist, independent Baptist, so-called fundamental church. It's all-millennial in doctrine. Consequently, it was no surprise to me to learn that their message is primarily one of political reform. You know, and they're big, and you know, many of their members are involved in the John Birch Society and all that kind of thing. And Hey, I'm not shooting at the John Birch. I don't have anything against the John Birch Society. I really don't. You know, honest. I'm not even being sarcastic. I really don't. And so much of the emphasis of the church, rather than just getting in and studying the Word of God, is we got to reform the government. We got to reform our society. We got to reform. We've got to alert people as to the virtues of the Constitution. You know, some fundamentalists treat the Constitution of the United States like it was some sacred document inspired of God. I believe in the Constitution of the United States, but folks, there's only one inspired document around. And that's this one right here, amen? It's the only one. And that's where the emphasis lies. You know why? Because if you're going to pursue that kind of approach, the only kind of theology that is compatible to that is an all-millennial theology, and you mark it down, the folks that are putting all of their energy and all of their effort into political reform, sooner or later, will adopt an all-millennial theology, if they haven't already, because it's the only one that's compatible with that kind of thinking, you know? Because where is the emphasis? What is the statement? What is the bottom line? It is this: man is going to bring in the kingdom. You just follow us. We'll wipe out pornography. No, you won't. Jesus will. Amen. Now you say you believe we ought to be against it? Boy, you're right. I believe we ought to be against it. You think we ought to preach against it? You bet I think we ought to preach against it. But I'm realistic enough to know that we're not going to wipe it out. You know, that's like saying, hey, we're going to wipe out sin. Oh, come on. You think we ought to preach against sin? You bet I do. But not because, here's the difference, folks. You need to pay close attention to this. God never told the world to eradicate sin from their life. God's command is for God's people to get sin out of their life. God knows the world can't do it until they get saved. Isn't that right? You see, there isn't any sense in trying to get the world to clean up their act until you get them saved. That's the thing. You got to change the heart, and you can't really do that. God's got to do it. And when the heart is changed, then other things can take place. Well, Moses was a king. God calls out a kingdom of priests. That's what he calls them in Exodus chapter 19. And consequently, now interestingly enough, you remember over here we talked about the sons of God way back in Genesis chapter 6. Now look what God calls Israel. Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. In verse 22, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now, the nation as such is corporately adopted to replace the sons of God that we read about way back in Genesis chapter 6. The entire nation then becomes dedicated to the proposition that someday the missing kingdom of God will return. I'm going to keep saying that, folks. The reason why is when we get over here and John the Baptist shows up and he starts preaching a strange message, it's going to all of a sudden click and it's going to make sense to you. And when you realize that God is handing Israel a kingdom and they reject it, and then a 2,000-year church age ensues, you're going to understand why that all took place. And hopefully by the time we get done, you're going to understand exactly where you are and why you're here and where you're going and how to get out of the whole mess. That's worth knowing, don't you think? After all, most people don't know that. A lot of professors down at the university don't know why they're here and where they're going. Isn't that right? I'm sure glad I do, and I'm not even very smart. Now, during this period of time, there's no such thing as an individual new birth, as you and I know and experience it. You know why? The kingdom of God isn't here. The kingdom of God is returned to the second Adam. It's still up in heaven. There's no such thing then as an actual new birth. And yet there is a kingdom of priests, and God has set aside the whole nation, in a sense, as a kingdom of priests. However, there is a price to be paid for this. God has declared, and this is the nitty-gritty of the thing, that to be a kingdom of priests, there is a price to pay. And it has compound interest attached to it, if you please, for it puts forth the kingdom of heaven, and old Moses is wearing the crown, the same crown that Adam wore, the same crown that Noah wore, the same crown that Abraham wore. He's wearing the crown to the kingdom of heaven. In other words, God says, now I'm going to use you to lead this people out, and I'm going to give you that landmass that I promised you, and you are going to be a kingdom of priests and a kingdom of my sons to me. Wonderful. Great. But there's a certain condition. There's a certain condition. If you are going to keep this kingdom, and that is that you're going to have to abide by some laws that I'm going to give you. We just put three of them up here because, you know, couldn't get all 10 of them in. But you, just to give you the idea of what we're trying to say here. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. You see? Three short ones we stuck in there, but you're familiar with the other seven, I hope. We've been preaching on them every Sunday morning. So God says, here's a law. Isn't it interesting how man is such a set of contradictions? Man says, we don't want to live under grace. That's what they'd been living under in the time of Abraham. That was a dispensation of grace. We want an exact set of laws to tell us what to do. And when God gives them the laws, they don't like the laws. They change them, pervert them, twist them, become self-righteous and all the rest of it. I want you just to get an idea. Perhaps you've never read this closely. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26. We're going to read several verses in this chapter. There's an awful lot of inspirational preaching here. It's a lot to say. I'll try to confine my remarks to a few, but it's important, I think, that we take the time to read some of these passages. Leviticus 26. Ye shall make you no idol, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach into the vintage, and the vintage shall reach into the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you, That's what we've been talking about, a covenant, see. And ye shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen, and I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. That's what God promised to do for him. You can find the same thing, even an expanded rendition, if you please, over Deuteronomy chapter 28. God once again tells him, here's what I want to do for you. Now, you know, folks, if you read down through that passage of Scripture, you just can't help but get the idea that God wants to bless his people. Then, could you come up with any other observation? You know, these people walk around, oh, I guess God just wants me to be poor. You know, well, maybe he does. But maybe he wants to bless you another way. You know what I'm saying is, God wants to bless his people. Oh, what a great principle. It threads itself through the Word of God. Looky, look on. Verse 14. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my commandments, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies, and they shall hate you. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. People say, well, let me preface that by this. You know, folks, here is a principle. And it's a principle that affects all people. Even though this passage of Scripture was written specifically to Moses and the Jews that were given a covenant of a law and willingly placed themselves under that law, there are so many overriding principles that apply in every situation to every people. I was talking with my parents the day before Mother's Day. Called my mom. Wish her happy Mother's Day. They live out in the prairies of Colorado. They were talking about the grasshopper problem. They said, we're really hoping for a frost. Kind of a strange thing to hope for in May, isn't it? The farmers are praying for a heavy frost to kill the grasshoppers. Because if something doesn't happen, they could virtually destroy everything out here. Have you followed the newspapers for the last 3-4 years? That's become an increasing problem out in that part of the country. Last year, grasshoppers about carried away the state of Wyoming. You read the newspapers? I grant you, there's not a lot worth reading in them. You know, I'll admit that. I will. But every now and then, you know, just kind of glean through, you catch something that kind of stands out. I never have done it. I probably should. But, you know, if you just clip out all the little things in there that are prophetically related according to the Bible, Why, in a year or two, you could have a scrapbook about that thick, couldn't you? I mean, you really could. Just carrying the place off. You know, now we say, well, and they said, the problem is now we're breeding all these super bugs. You know, they've built up an immunity to all of the pesticides that they've developed. And so they have to develop stronger and stronger pesticides, and then the pesticides get in the water, and it poisons the cattle, and it pollutes the people, and boy, you know, it's just a vicious circle. It goes round and round and round. We don't know what to do. Evolution is building the superbug. I'm going to let you in on a secret. Sin is building the superbug. That's what's happening. God said, you disobey me, here's what's going to happen. He starts laying it down. Every day, America walks a little farther away from God. And every day, the woes and the problems and the difficulties just get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Now in Florida, they got a sinkhole. They haven't seen anything yet. Wait till California falls off in the ocean. Preacher, you believe that? Well, I don't have any doctrinal evidence for it, but I'll tell you one thing. If I heard it on the news someday, it sure wouldn't surprise me. Boy, where does so much of the filth and the slime of this country originate? Wouldn't surprise me. You know, actually, the scientists are more concerned about that than the preachers. They talk about that big earthquake fault down. There's some people out there that don't know anything about the Bible, anything about God's judgment, but they really believe it. California's going to flop off in the Pacific Ocean someday. Maybe it will. I'm not going to move there. I have a big enough concern about it that I'm going to stay away from it. Let's put it that way. Look with me down in there. This is one I just got to show you. Divine retribution. The list goes on and on and on down through the chapter. Verse 29, and ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. What a horrible thing. That ever take place? The divine record tells us that took place, didn't it? Sure did. Because the people were not willing to obey the covenant that God laid down for them. I've given you the scripture in your outline. You can look them up later and read all of those particular places. So God said, this is going to be a covenant kingdom. I'm going to call out a people. Now, you say, but wait a minute, preacher, I don't understand. Back there when we studied Abraham and the patriarchs, you said that God gave them an unconditional covenant. But now you're saying that God put conditions on it. I don't understand. It seems to be contradictory. Well, it might seem that way, but allow me to expand on that just for a moment. God gave that fellow over there an unconditional covenant, and it was just that. It was unconditional. In the respect that God ultimately someday will fulfill exactly what he said. And that's why we're Bible literalists. That's why when God says 1,000 years, he means 1,000 years. That's why when God says he's going to restore Israel, he means just that. That's why we get excited when we look at current events. That's why we get excited when we know about the Balfour Declaration and what took place in 1948 and the War of 1967 and what's going on this very hour. We get excited about those kind of things because we're Bible literalists. But God said for this particular period of time, I'm going to put you on a conditional clause. But the overall thing is an unconditional covenant in the respect that God will fulfill that which he began to do and promised. What about this? Was this the real deal? Was this a real kingdom? What about the proof of the kingdom? The blood-bought, baptized nation, and they were baptized. Maybe not the same way you and I are, but 1 Corinthians 10:1 talks about the baptism of Moses. Amen? You know, there's seven different kinds of baptism in the Bible. You can throw that at someone that gets all hung up on baptism. If they think baptism's going to save them, ask them which one. I mean, which baptism's going to save you? The baptism of Moses, 1 Corinthians 10:1. The baptism of the cross, the baptism of John, the baptism of the kingdom, spirit baptism, which baptism is it that's going to save you? There's seven different kinds of baptism in the Bible. I mean, you know, if you want to depend upon it, it's okay with me, but which one are you going to trust? There are several different kinds. You know, baptism of Moses was the closest thing that there is to being a Methodist baptism. It wasn't actually baptism by immersion, it was more baptism by aspersion, you know. They kind of, it says they walk through the cloud, amen? You know, kind of a mist, a cloud. And, you know, they had a big drought down in Texas one time. And they got so short of water that the Baptists finally had to concede that they couldn't fill their baptismal anymore, so they went to pouring. And they just started pouring water on people a little bit. But the Methodists went to a damp rag. You know? You'll get it later. It'll come, you know. If you're visiting, I pick on religion regularly. And I'm totally non-prejudicial. I pick on the Baptist as much as anybody. Amen? Pick on everybody. That's the way it ought to be. You know, either pick on nobody or pick on everybody. So I just pick on everybody. What takes place? They go on a pilgrim journey, and this journey is strewn with graves and problems and difficulties and heartache and death and hospital beds and hunger and thirst and wounds and defeats and all of the rest of it. And yet, interestingly enough, God protects Israel from kings as they invade that landmass. Now, way back there with Abraham, God said, there it is, there's that triangle, you can have it. 400 years later, they're actually more than that. They are beginning to realize the reality of that promise, and they're going in, and that landmass is occupied by foreign kings, or not foreign certainly to them, they live there. That was their home. And they're, if you please, fighting to defend their homeland. You know what Moses would have been called in 1981 by the Gannett newspaper? He would have been called an imperialist. Isn't that right? Well, sure, Moses the imperialist. And he was going in there and pushing some people off of their real estate and territory. You know, that little chunk of ground right up there on that map has been a battleground for a long, 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 long time. That's why it's still the hot spot of the world. Because what man can't see in all of his political referendums is it's a spiritual issue that underlines the whole thing. You know, as to the proof of the kingdom, as to the proof that this thing was of God, it's interesting to notice that when the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom that God was leading and ordained meet head on and collide, there's one sure proof that this thing was of God and led of God. One sure proof. And that is in one particular confrontation when they met and they fought a confederation of five kings in their armies, Israel suffered not one casualty. Now you might not convince a theologian, and you might not convince a politician that that's a sure sign of divine intervening. But I'll tell you what, you sure could convince a dog-faced foot soldier, amen? I mean, if he can walk into a battle with all of his buddies all around him and come walking out and observe that there's not one casualty, I think he'd get the idea that God was in the thing. I think I would too. Now, as God begins to formulate his kingdom and calls out a people, calls out a corporate priesthood, and sets them in a country, you can just bet your bottom dollar that the attacks were going to come long and hard and fast and furious against this kingdom. Satan's object of hatred now becomes an entire nation, not just an individual, as we have seen in the past. All of a sudden, there's a million more possibilities of producing a king. And the ever-present possibility that one of these kings will be king over the kingdom of God. You see why Jesus was a Jew? Jesus came bringing the kingdom of God as the second Adam to restore what the first Adam lost, to restore a spiritual image. Man was made in God's image. That is, he had a body and a soul and a spirit. But in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Adam partook of the fruit, and he died. His spirit died within him, and he became dead to God and dead to spiritual things. Hence, he can no longer worship God. As Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Here he is, and he's dead. And all those years, right up through here, and even all until the time the Lord Jesus comes, man's spirit is dead. Man doesn't know what it is to have an indwelling Holy Spirit. Occasionally he experiences an empowering and an abiding Holy Spirit, but not an indwelling Holy Spirit like you and I have, you see, because he's dead in trespasses and sins. Examine that a little bit more when we get into the subject of the tabernacle and atonement and so on and so forth. Well, you can just appreciate the fact that the devil now realizes that his fight is against the whole nation that this man is leading and not against a singular man. If it was just against Moses, it would have been just as easy as it was with Noah and Adam. Why, he'd have won before the round had ended, you know, round one, that is. It would have been just so simple. Now it becomes a little more difficult because of all those multiple possibilities out there that somewhere along the line that king to the kingdom of God would be born. So the attacks are leveled against the nation. First of all, they're leveled against Moses over in Numbers 12 when Miriam and his brother Aaron challenge him and his authority. Attacks are leveled on Aaron. People discourage the Jews, Numbers 14. Plagues break out and serpents run wild. Proud religionists, sacramentalists, stir up rebellion in Numbers 16. The people murmur and complain, fire falls, men kill each other. Just problem after problem after problem. Did you ever read through there? Did you ever walk away just kind of depressed and say, boy, those folks had a lot of problems. I mean, just one thing after another kept crashing down on them and crashing down on them. And why? What's going on? What's in the background? The attack of Satan against this nation that God called out. Satan wants to write by default once again, wear that crown. It's interesting. No sooner is this band of folk out of Egypt than the anointed cherub, while Moses up here on the mountain getting the law, convinces Aaron to build a golden calf. Why a calf? Why not a serpent? I mean, isn't the devil an old snake? Well, yes, he is, according to God's definition, but Satan doesn't want himself to be revealed like that. You know, way back yonder, we drew Satan as the old split hoof, you know, the winged bull. You see, the inspiration of the thing, Satan was instigating this whole thing, and he was asking Israel to bow down and worship him, and that's exactly what took place when Moses came down off that mountain and saw that great calamity and that mess that was going on down there. It's interesting to notice, since all cherubs have wings and angels do not, but cherubs do, and he was the anointed cherub, it is not surprising to find that the deity of the Assyrians is a winged bull. You can learn a lot of things by studying ancient history, and the great god and deity of the great Assyrian people was a winged bull. Interesting, huh? What a tragedy. The attacks are leveled and they increase and they go on. Have you ever observed that? Have you ever thought about it? Why anti-Semitism? Why over the centuries has such hatred and animosity been stirred up against the Jews? Why did Hitler pick the Jews to be his scapegoat? To be his whipping post? Why were some 6 million of them exterminated during World War II? Oh, well, it was just a coincidence. Well, then why is it that during the Spanish Inquisition, Jews as well as Christians were singled out to be tortured and murdered and their property confiscated? Why is it that during the medieval Inquisition, the same thing happened? Why is it, as you backtrack through all of history, all the way back to shortly after God calls them out, and there are people, the Amalekites and the rest of them, dogging their trail and attacking them and bothering them and haunting them and killing them? Why, throughout all of these thousands of years of history, has an attack been leveled at a nation of people? And yet, interestingly enough, it's noteworthy to notice that God has preserved that people. You know why? Because the unconditional covenant that he made Abraham, clear back in Genesis chapter 15, that's why. He said, I will multiply your seed and I will give you that land. And folks, it's going to happen someday. It's going to happen. You know, of all the people that live on the face of the earth that, from the perspective of human logic, have no right to exist today, it's the Jews. They have, you know, it doesn't even make sense. Think about it. I mean, they've been hunted down. They've been tracked down. They've been tormented. They've been persecuted. They've been slaughtered. Every possible effort has been made to amalgamate them into the melting pot of the world. How is it that a people, after all these years, a small band of people, relatively speaking, can still have and hold a national identity? When so many of the ancient people that were far greater in so many ways have long since disappeared. I mean, you know, have you ever run into a Philistine? I mean, is there one that lives on your block? You know, I said, oh yeah, the three doors down, there's a Philistine that lives down there. You know what? What happened to the Philistines? Hey, did you ever run into a Gergesite? Anybody know? You know? I mean, down between Avenue D and Joseph Avenue, we got the Gergesite section, you know? Oh, I think that's Polacks is what that is. Did you ever run into a Parasite? You say Parasite? Yeah, I've run into some of them. Parasite. You ever meet one of them? Or those, or whatever you say? No, what's happened? You say, well, I got you, though. I got you, preacher. I got you now. I know an ancient people that still survive. What's that? The Egyptians! Ha, 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 got you. There's still some Egyptians running around. You know why? Because Ezekiel said that God would keep them around to make a base nation out of them. Did you ever visit Egypt? You talk about a base nation. something else. You just can't beat the book. Boy, there's some wild stuff in this book. So what happens? Israel marches into the promised land under a conditional covenant. No sooner are Moses and Joshua off the scene and the covenant is broken. Down through the book of Judges and so on, the very, very pitiful story is told of how Israel blundered around and fell into deeper and deeper degradation and sin and paid the price in and out of captivity and bondage. The Bible says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Thus theocracy becomes anarchy upon the rejection of God's word. You know what the whole thing proves? Above and beyond everything else, it proves the law of human collapse. The book of Judges presents that better than any book I know in all of the Word of God. God gives man a garden and says, here, tend it. You have the opportunity of eternal life right over there in that tree. Just take care of it. What does man do? He follows his flesh to death. Then God gives him a knowledge of good and evil, and the firstborn of man uses this knowledge as an alibi to murder. Then God gives some people some promises. We read some of those promises over in Leviticus 26. They're over in Deuteronomy 20. What greater set of promises could a people hope for? God said, I'm going to feed you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to keep your enemies away from you. I'm going to let you live in peace. I'm going to prosper you. I'm going to give you an abundance in your crops. I'm going to give you everything you could possibly want. And they no sooner get that promise, and they go out there, and they begin to murmur, and complain, and gripe, and violate every one of the commands that God gives them. The law of human collapse. I guess things aren't really so different a few thousand years later. What does God do? He sends his son, and he dies on a cross. And he sheds his blood so that you and I can have remission of sin and eternal life. And we come to him and we say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I want you to save me and clean me up and dust me off and make me fit for God in heaven. And he does. And he rescues the perishing and we experience amazing grace. And no sooner do we come down off the mountain with a set of rules and regulations that'll help us, with a set of laws that'll benefit us, with a set of standards upon which God can bless us, and we start to complain. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. And we start to gripe. And we start to fall out and get picked off by the guerrilla Amalekites that are always hanging in the shadows. It's a heartbreaking thing to see folks get saved and come to church and a year later kind of fizzle out and drop off by the wayside. But so oftentimes, you know what it is? Some folks say, I just can't live by those rules. Now, fortunately for us, we don't have to live by the rules to be saved. We're saved by God's grace. But you got to live by the rules if you're going to experience the blessings and the prosperity of God. You got to do that. God gives man a law. The law shows man's sinfulness. And what does man do with it? He lifts up the law and exalts himself and flaunts himself in self-righteousness. Says, oh, look at me. By the time Jesus shows up, the Pharisees are running around. We keep the law, we keep the law, we keep the law. Of course they didn't, but they said they did. The law of human collapse. And dear friend, let me say something to you. If you're trusting anything that's human tonight for anything of any real consequence in your life or soul, man, you're barking up the wrong tree. I'm going to trust President Reagan and our Congress to work out the economic woes of our country. I appreciate President Reagan. I voted for him. How do you like that? Take that, you Democrats. I told you I pick on everybody. But you know what? President Reagan can't do what Jesus can do. Just isn't going to work that way. Oh, well, I'm trusting the leaders of our fine country here. Well, you need to study the law of human collapse a while. What you need to study. You need to learn a little thing from history. But the problem is, the only thing that men learn from history is that men don't learn from history. That's the problem. You need to learn that all governments and all people and all these great human ideals and goals and peace and all this stuff collapses and collapses and collapses and collapses. And that's why we have Vietnams, and that's why we have World War IIs, and that's why we have Koreas, and that's why we have World War I's, and that's why we have Civil Wars and Spanish-American Wars and Revolutionary Wars, and that's why we have the Hundred Year War and the Prussian War, and that's why we have all of the heartache and the bullets and the plasma and the hospital beds and the splints and the bayonets and the artillery and the atomic bombs, because of the law of human collapse. I'm sure glad there's one that I can trust. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can save you. He's the only one that can forgive you of your sin. And he's the only one that can give you eternal life. And if we don't learn another thing from the law, folks, we ought to learn the law of human collapse. And we ought to be impressed with the fact that if anything, anyone's ever going to really straighten anything out, it's going to be someone other than man. And his name is Jesus. Let's stand for prayer.